So just a preface before I read, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry, what we're going to read. After this, he goes to a number of private teachings with the disciples, and then he goes to the cross and he will rise again. And so this is the last teaching he gives the crowds, the religious leaders, the people that are following him, those who said, Hosanna, son of David, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord, the same crowd that will reject him. So in that, Jesus and John, as he writes this, is summarizing almost like a whole summary of chapters 1 to 12. And that's why in your bulletins, I have all these cross-reference verses specifically from John to show you where we've talked about these exact same things many times before. Preachers often talk in private forums, like, how should I preach this passage, whatever passage it is in John, because we've already preached this six times in John. And so I give you those cross-references to see. You'll see all the major themes in our text today of those sort of dualistic categories that aren't actually dualistic, but show that there's supremacy of one category over another, like light and darkness, or belief and unbelief, or judgment and eternal life, the glory that comes from man or the glory that comes from God, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, Jesus Christ's glorification coming not from him just taking a throne, but for him going to a cross before he takes the throne, and that Jesus Christ comes from the Father. All of that we've looked at already, and all of that is in our text today. And so with that understanding, I'm going to read John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50. Please listen to the reading of God's word. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, that's Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that we have a way of candy coating our negative characteristics and spinning them in a positive light? Somebody may be recognized as being impatient, but they call it busyness. They're just busy. Or you may see somebody as unloving, and when confronted with that they say, I'm just speaking the truth. People who procrastinate say they're just trying to be careful. And what do pessimists call themselves? Realists. I'm not pessimistic, I'm realist. We spin these things. People who are frustrated with other people and the meanness comes out about it, they say, well, they just don't suffer fools. And nobody admits to really being stubborn. They just say they're principled. Yet, have you ever noticed all the synonyms in the English language for stubbornness? There's stubbornness, there's being stiff-necked, strong-willed. We talk about strong-willed children. Headstrong, obstinate, pig-headed. Why are you looking at your husbands? Two weeks ago, I spoke about pride. I preached heavily on pride, and we know there's a connection between being pride and being stubborn. Hard-hearted, the Bible speaks about it, or stiff-necked. It's a reality. It keeps us from seeing truth. It keeps us from repenting. It keeps us from believing what we should believe. It keeps us from seeing the areas of our lives where we're not believing. And here the Bible tells us one of the hardest things for us to ever imagine or believe, even as Reformed believers. And when I say Reformed believers, I'm talking about us who cherish our heritage from the Reformation, but also from a Reformed understanding of the whole Bible, which is the sovereignty of God. And this very difficult verse here, verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for as Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, in turn, and I would heal them. People want to explain that away, and yet that's in the Bible. I don't know, I listed five or six cross references there. How do we understand that? Is God actually preventing people from faith? And yet in my own life, I know I don't need any help being prevented from faith. I know I'm a stubborn, hard-hearted, pig-headed person that often needs to learn the hard way. And I don't need to blame God for that. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that seriously. What is this hardening of our hearts? What does the Bible say or teach, and how does that happen? But in as much as that's a very difficult passage for us to understand, and we like to explain away, I've already said this two or three times in this service, what a profound verse, verse 41 is. I think it just, you either get it or you don't. But Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus Christ's glory and spoke of him. And the verses he's referring to is the one I read for the call to worship. In Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I said, woe is me. And then it says these verses, that you're going to go preach and their eyes will be blind and they're not going to hear you. But Jews reading the book of Isaiah, reading their scriptures, would never read that and see Jesus. Because they could never conceive of a man being God. And John tells us here that Isaiah saw the God-man. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And the foundations of the earth shook. And yet the same Isaiah who saw that vision, the other quote that says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, is taken from Isaiah 53:1. Where do you recognize about Isaiah 52 and 53? That's the suffering servant. And in that passage, it also says that he will be exalted or lifted up. See, in Isaiah 6, he's lifted up as the glorious king on a throne where the angels are shouting, proclaiming his name. And yet in Isaiah 53, that's being quoted, he's marred beyond recognition. People would never see anything special about him. He is bruised for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, there's a chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. Both these Isaiah references are juxtaposed with one another in that verse. And John says, for 41, Isaiah said these things, both of them, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Yet people didn't see it. They couldn't see it. So we're going to look at this. Why are our hearts hard and hardened? Why can't we see? Why can't we hear? All of those things, I have many of them underlined in your text, are in this text. They're in Isaiah's prophecies and they're in this text. Verse 39 talks about he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. When you read Isaiah 6, it actually says, and dullened their ears or deafened their ears. He doesn't quote that part here. So eyes and heart are listed. Seeing and eyes are listed in verse 40. In verse 41, Isaiah saw, but they couldn't see. In verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words... So that's what we're going to look at. Hearts that are hard and hardened. Hearts that are hard already and progressively hardened. And the ability to have eyes to see the glory of the Lord. And then hearing the word, ears to hear, giving us eternal life. Those are the 3 points. Because we know Jesus, how many times in his ministry does he tell even his disciples, don't you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Are your hearts hard? Physical things to speak of spiritual realities. So let's look at hearts that are hard and hardened. And it's a very difficult doctrine to believe and understand, the judicial hardening of people whose hearts are hard. So Isaiah, well, let's turn to Isaiah 6. I said we would. I've already read during the call to worship, and I referenced and read a little bit of the beginning of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees a picture of the throne room of God. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and all the people around me are unclean, and then he is cleansed. So Isaiah 6:8. So after this, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. So the Lord says back to him, go and say to this people. Now get this, who wants this mission? Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, their ears heavy and their blind eyes. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That's what John is quoting. So Isaiah said, verse 11, how long, O Lord? Because that doesn't make sense. And he said, until cities lay waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is desolate and waste and the Lord removes people far away in the forsake places and many in the midst of the land. But, text says though a tenth remain in it. So there are a people who will believe. But Isaiah is preaching a message of judgment. But he's preaching a message of grace, like when you read Isaiah. He's begging people to repent. Who wants that mission? Like, none of us want the mission where people... Is that success, by the way? So Isaiah goes out and he preaches, and God tells him they're not going to believe, and then he preaches and they don't believe. Doesn't sound like success, and yet it is success because God says that's the purpose of the message. We don't have the right category for success. May every pastor, I want to preach. I pray that you know that there are people here that hear the good news of the gospel. And I pray that when we go out into the community, they just see us as light. And I pray that we represent just, you know, God as the light. We don't want people offended by us, but they will be offended by the truth. And I think we think that it's not success that when we lovingly talk to people about the truth of who Jesus is and why we need him, that they reject us. We say, well, that wasn't successful. And yet here God says that is part of the mission and the calling. There is a sense that you can't actually see people be saved unless you tell them what they're being saved from. In other words, we like to think the best about people's hearts and just say, give them a beautiful picture of Jesus. Let them see Jesus and they'll just want him. And the Bible is saying over and over again, they don't want him. John 1, John 3, the people love the darkness. They don't see the light. And so it feels futile. It feels hopeless. And the question is, does God actually prevent people from belief? And what about the verses that say, choose you this day whom you will serve? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't there a choice? And whosoever will come is welcome. See, in our understanding of scriptures, we hold these things together. And people often say this is God's sovereignty and man's free will. That's not the tension we hold together. You are always free to do what you want. The question is, what do you want? But it's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are always both taught. Man is responsible for what we do for the message, but God is sovereign over it. And you see this very clearly I love that it's a very explicit verse in the Old Testament and a very explicit verse in the New Testament. In Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, into slavery, and all this horrible stuff happened, and he lived a horrible life. I mean, like, when I have to pray for something for like 3 months, it's forever. But Joseph was, I think it was 20 years. I didn't add it up. But eventually, the Lord vindicates him, and he becomes the second most powerful person. And then his brothers actually do bow down to him, like the prophecy said. And they were scared. And he says, don't be afraid, Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And when you hear this quoted, you often hear, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. That's not what it says. It uses the same word. Their volitional act that sold Joseph into slavery is the same volitional act that God has for what he means to do about that. And with that, and why it happened. But Peter says that very similarly in Acts 2:23. It's almost the same sort of scenario because Joseph's brothers sell Joseph basically to his death. And Jesus is essentially by his brothers, where he comes to his own does not receive him, by his brothers is sold by Judas, but the people send him to his death. Who did it? Peter says, this Jesus Christ delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's talking to the Jews about the Romans. And so God's sovereignty, his sovereign plan, and yet their responsibility. That's a fascinating thing, by the way, whom you crucified. And Peter says that. It's repeated multiple times in Acts. And I often take that very personally. Whom I crucified. Because it was my sins that nailed him to the cross. There is a sense that this hardening of the Jewish leaders that is being read here, I mean, they saw the signs. That's what it said. You know, sign after sign, teaching after teaching, fulfillment after fulfillment. They don't need more evidence. Sometimes I think we people just need the right evidence. And they don't believe. But Romans 11, you can go there if you want. As Paul is pondering the Jewish people and their rejection, and as the promises of God then not working, and how does this work, and has God rejected Israel, the Jewish people themselves, and how does that all work? Romans 11, 2 quotes one of these verses that John is quoting. So 11, 5. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So here's what Paul says the reason for that is. Verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And this is so as to make Israel jealous. Many people read this and say, you know, they read that God is going to create a very big conversion of the Jewish people in the last days, and I pray for that. But there are purposes for this. Joseph sold into slavery so he could save the known world. Jesus Christ going to the cross so that the doors could be open for us. And yet, they are still fully responsible. John 9, 39. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So those who don't see are going to see, and those who see become blind. Now, what does that mean? Is he making people blind? So some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. In other words, what he's saying is self-righteousness, pride, stubbornness, hardness of heart, those who think they see, their own selves are preventing them from really seeing. Now, don't you know this is how it works? If you are committed to some worldview, some ideology, some belief system, some way of viewing a situation, what happens when somebody contradicts that? What does our pride do? Doesn't it make it harder? Like, don't we, they say, what do they say? They dug their heels in, right? What does God say to Paul? Why are you kicking against the goats? I have no idea what that means with animals. You all, some farmers in here can explain that to me. Say, dug their heels in. They're being pulled and they dig their heels in because pride blinds us. Those who think they see are actually blind. And those who are blind, what happens when they're exposed to real truth? Unless they have a change of heart, they become further stubborn. And so Jesus tells these blind guides, that's what he calls them so often. What does he tells them? He tells them, you're wrong. He tells them, you're supposed to be the shepherds of this people, but you're blind guides. You're leading them astray. You're supposed to be agents of grace. But when you have a conversion, you make them twice the son of hell that you are. Do you think leaders and religious people like to hear that? So what does it do to their hearts that are hard already? Hardens them more? That's God's judicial hardening. We run the risk of telling people the truth that their heart will grow harder. See, we think like, well, the word of God never returns void. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. So why doesn't everybody get saved? Because for some, it is bringing mercy and grace. And for others, it's bringing judgment. And so then you have people not wanting to share the full truth because they don't want to like harden people. That's not our job. That's why Jesus says, he says, I'm not judging anybody. What's judging them? The word judges them. Like it's like when people say, well, Jesus said he didn't come to judge, so you're judging. I say, well, I'm not judging you. This is what the word says. And as a preacher of the word, I'm supposed to tell you the word. The bad news and the good news. The good news that Jesus loves you, that he came for you, that he died for you, to make you new, to make you his. But if you don't think you need dying for, if you think you deserve heaven and eternal life, you'll never see that Jesus. And if you do, you'll always just think he's just there to, you know, make all your dreams come true. Your dreams, apart from his. The Bible shows an example of what God is doing in the hardening in multiple places. I mean, the Pharaoh case is the case. I mean, 20 times I tried to do a search for hardened or hardening. I got 20 results. It either says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. For instance, in Exodus 7, during the plagues, right before the plagues, when Moses makes the staff into a serpent, and then the magicians say, we can do that. The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, witchcraft. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. And then Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. So a plague would come. Pharaoh would seemingly repent. Please, Moses, tell God to relent and I'll turn to him. God relents. And then he says, oh, everything's better again. And then he hardens his heart. Which, by the way, is the pattern that we do to God all the time. Lord, if you'll deliver me from the bondage to this sin that I have. Lord, if you'll get me out of this situation, we bargain with God, and then we're out of that situation, and somehow we think that's sort of God's affirmation on our sinful desires, activities, whatever, and we don't change. So the Bible says that Pharaoh hardens his heart, but then the Bible says that God hardens his heart, and then it just says that his heart is just hard. So what's first? We are born in sin. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can discern it? And so when we are exposed to truth, the Spirit either uses that to begin to soften the heart, or left up to our own devices, in which case we don't like to be contradicted, we don't like to be confronted with truth, and the heart gets hard. This is God's judicial hardening. It's God's sort of removing his protective graces from a person. The Bible speaks of God turning them over. You want that? You got it. Psalm 81, 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. So I just stopped preventing that. Judges 2 is one of the places it's talking about that. The people of Israel are in the promised land, Judges 2:13, but they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies. In other words, the Bible uses whoring language. They're with the gods of the nation, so God gives them over to the nations. You want them, you got it. You don't want me, you can have what you want. Romans 1 language, right? Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to their impurities, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served creature rather than creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And it says God gave them up so many times. Woe are we if God gives us up to what we really want. Thank God for His restraining grace that restrains us. It's like holding back a vicious dog by a leash. Or a kid that wants to jump off a cliff because they don't know any better. And the parent is holding them. Now, if the parent lets go of them, the kid gets what they want. We are restrained. We are not as evil as we could possibly could be. Total depravity does not mean we are as evil as we could be. Because this place could get really, really dark, and I think that's why the book of Judges shows that. I think this is also why there's such a thing as church discipline. Now, last week I mentioned some church discipline stuff, and people were afraid there was an announcement after church. There's not any announcements. I'm not thinking of anything. I'm just thinking of church discipline in general. The first instruction that the Lord gives to the church. In Paul's letters, he writes this: when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. They may think, well, that's just one verse. Well, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, it says to Timothy, hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, Christians, we stray. That's why the call for us is to repent and believe all the time, in every sphere of our lives and in every decision we make. Lord, what is of me, what is of you? Less of me, more of you. But Christians that are bent on doing terrible things, abusing other people, living in sexual immorality, cheating, lying, angry, covetous, whatever it is, pride, proud, hard hearts, there's a point where the Lord tells the church to turn them over, as He shows in the Old Testament. People need to be turned over to discipline. It's not easy. But in both those verses I read, it says for the destruction of their body, that they may be saved, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I think the picture is this. If there's somebody among us living in abject rebellion, not simply sin, we all are sinning. I sinned three times this morning again. You know, it's like usually because I had a hard heart over, because I'm preaching on hard hearts. That's what God does to me every time. But if we're unwilling to repent, if you make that person believe they're okay with God, it's actually damning, because maybe they're not. And so it is not loving to not address it. And I tell my kids this all the time. They go to an awesome Christian school where they have godly teachers and there's godly pastors there, and there's a lot of godly kids there. I see it. Warms my heart to see kids praying on their own before sporting events and dramas and all kinds of things. But I tell them this: just because you're in a Christian school doesn't mean everything everybody's doing is okay. But you think it's okay because everybody's a Christian and everybody's just doing it. It's not okay. And your heart will grow hard against the truth if you're not willing to address it, both in your own life first. That's important. Then in those we love, iron sharpening iron. Your own life first. George first. Take this log out of your own eye so that you can help your brother or sister take the speck out of theirs. But somehow we just see their speck as a log. I don't know if that helps you at all. My point is this: God does this but our hearts are already hard. And if when we're confronted by the truth, we are not walking in the Spirit and walking by faith, it can and it will tend to harden us. And unbelievers who are unwilling to come to Christ, it is going to harden them. But see, that's how we get salvation. Because that's why they crucified Jesus. And John's gospel has said three times now, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, and in John 12 it says this, we saw it a week or two ago, and he says, and he spoke about what kind of death he was going to die. And just like here, it's talking about Isaiah. I'll give you a little insight. I always like to give you insights into the sermon. But everything I said about Isaiah at the beginning, I was supposed to say later. But I got so excited I had to say it. What do I mean? That Isaiah saw his glory, and he wrote of these things. And those two passages that are referenced, I already said it, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 52, show the humiliation of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. See, you can't present just one side of the Savior. And that's why, you know, some of us are sometimes critical about a Jesus that's just a shiny, happy Jesus all the time. He is not only just like us, although thank God he is like us. He is a sympathetic high priest. He became one of us, but he is the Lord of glory. That's why Philippians 2 is so beautiful. To have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he were in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was in the likeness of God, and he becomes in the likeness of men. He was in the form of God, he comes in the form of us. That he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Praise God, his obedience, his active and passive obedience that is imputed to us. His righteousness is given to us by faith on the cross or through the cross. That's why that is where, to John, Jesus Christ is most glorified. That's why he says, I determined to know nothing among you, Paul says, except for Christ and him crucified. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We present both the suffering servant and the glorified king, because together we get a picture of the God-man of who he is. And we will never finish plumbing the depths of who he is in eternity. We need eyes to see the glory of the Lord, and yet the natural man will never. So in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, talking again about the blindness of the world and the truth of the gospel, and how what to the world is foolishness, to us is life and wisdom and power. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1:20, and it really starts earlier, but verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's sort of the summary statement, and then Paul's going to flesh it out. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who was wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom. That is not saying wisdom is not good. It's saying wisdom apart from the source of wisdom is foolish. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now Paul says why what the problem was with that. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. They don't see what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 52 and 53, this suffering servant who's going to be died, our sins are put on him. They can't see it. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Why? Because who are the gods of the Gentiles? Think of Roman and Greek mythology. Apollo and Zeus, right? And all the gods, these powerful gods, your God is on a tree. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, see, there's hope for everyone. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger. It goes on and on. I encourage you to read that. Chapter 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age, of the ruler of this age, who are doomed to pass away. We impart secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed beforehand, before the ages, for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet not ignorance is no excuse, the Bible shows. They didn't understand this. If they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God revealed to us through the Spirit. So what do? The first thing we do is we look at our own hearts. Lord, is my heart hard to your word? Is my heart hard to where you are convicting me? Where I'm not believing you because I love my sin? Or because my pride is too much? Or because I'm trying to have it my own way? Or because I don't like the way you're superintending things in my life, so I'm trying to resist that? Who could resist the arm of the Lord? Who's ever added a day to their life because they willed it? Where, Lord? I read that John Owen quote last week about mortifying sin, and he makes this observation that is just so profound to me. But we're fine with mortifying sin so much as the sin is causing us trouble or pain. We see the destructiveness it's doing in our life. We know we need this out. We see this in addictive behaviors. We see this in patterns in our life that we don't like. We see this in conflict. And so, yes, mortify it. But what good is that if we're not willing to mortify the things that we don't want to look at because we love? Judgment comes to the home first, to the church first. There is so much out there that we want judged, believe me. I mean, the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of cursing, I don't know if you ever feel the urge to pray them. I think we need to say first, woe are we, a people of unclean lips. Woe is my hard heart. And you know, they say, be careful what you ask for, because when you ask for patience, God doesn't just give you patience. He has to make you patient. And when you ask for the Lord to show you areas where you're not believing him, or areas where your heart is hard, he's going to challenge some idols in your life. And Christians, we have a lot of idols. They usually come out in conflict in the church. But there's just great hope that Jesus Christ went to the cross knowing that about you. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame. Despising the shame, he endured the cross. Sometimes I don't think we get that grace. I don't think we truly get. I think we think, I'm a sinner and a rebel against God, and then Jesus wakes me up and he forgives those past sins that I did because I did them out of just blindness, and he opened my eyes. Yes. And now when I sin, there's shame and there's guilt. Now Christians are supposed to snap out of that because we remember the cross. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. But what we think is, oh man, maybe I don't deserve this salvation. I just sinned even though I'm supposed to be a Christian. Guess what? We don't deserve the salvation. We don't. And so we take it to the cross where he's glorified. Every time you repent, it is glorifying to your Father in heaven because you are lifting up Jesus Christ on the as the crucified Savior who somehow gave you a soft heart and open eyes and clear ears. And that ought to make us loving to those around us who are walking in darkness. And yes, rebels against God. But he can save them too. And the last thing I'll say, and I promise, it's the last thing. I once was witnessing to a loved one who was angry at the discussion because he said, "If George, if I'm going to believe what you're saying is true, God would have to make me because I don't believe it." And he even said, "I want to believe it, but I don't believe it. It's too good to be true." And I've actually had this interaction with two different people, a little different, but. And he said, "So what am I supposed to do?" And I said, "Well, Jesus, who you say you're following, but moralistically to earn, to be good enough to get to heaven, says, ask, seek, knock." He says, "All who come to me, I will never cast out." He also says that you can't come to him unless the Father draws you, John 6. But if that's how you really feel, and this is, you can use this with people you know in your life, or maybe you're in this room, you ask him. You ask him. You could even ask him a little hostily. Be careful. "But God, I don't believe this. Help me believe. You say this is true. I don't believe it." That person I'm talking to, I believe was too prideful to pray. Didn't know how to pray. Didn't want to pray. So we pray for soft hearts. Thank God for Jesus. Let's pray.